Now, I pulled this message out of the archives and taught this back in 2019, the first Sunday of 2019. It was the New Year's message back then. There was a lot of stuff that just kind of came up this week, and I wasn't able to give the sufficient time that I wanted to the book of Leviticus, which we'll dive right back into next Sunday. But quite honestly, as I look at what would have been three and a half years ago since I taught this message, and I go, you know what? We needed endurance. We needed to be able to fix our eyes rightly back then. That was before COVID. And since COVID and all this other stuff that's gone on and taken place, I just go, Lord, we need to hear this more today than ever. And so we're going to be in Hebrews this morning. And I'll start out just by sharing with you all this sobering statistic. According to some church research groups, if I'm to take the information that I'm getting from them, what that would mean is 5 years from now, some of you that are sitting right here in this room will not be walking with the Lord. In 5 years, there will be some of you not walking with the Lord. That is a very, very sobering reality. Now, that might be due to the narrowness of the road up ahead, the hardships of the Christian life, the lure of sin, and the attractions of this world. Some might even fall away because they've been holding on to an unrealistic view of the church and will become disenchanted the second that someone fails them as a brother or sister. You know, it's like, oh man, I didn't realize the church had sinners that would rough me up and it gets so bad and now I'm out of here. You know, they're not acting exactly like Jesus, so I'm out. Whatever the reason might be, if that statistic holds true for us, then some of us might drop out of the race of faith. Now, my hope and my prayer is that we would be among the statistical outlier and that we would maintain a steady course following the Lord, no matter what winds might come prevailing against us, and that we would be counted among those who have an enduring faith. And so this morning, I just want to share my heart a bit and encourage all of you to stay the course. My own heart breaks when I begin to think about men and women that I once served with who are no longer walking with Jesus. I never would have dreamed that some of the people that I went to Bible school with, people that I've been on mission trips with, dear friends who have encouraged me in my own walk with Christ, when I've been down and they've come along my side to pray with me, that they would be the ones that were down for the count and are no longer serving Jesus. I mean, as far-fetched as that seemed at the time, it happened. Men and women who I dearly looked up to have suffered shipwreck regarding their faith. This danger has always existed within the church. Men and women who appear, at least for a time, to be walking with Jesus, engaged in a relationship with Him, faithfully showing up and participating in the activities of the fellowship, for one reason or another, stray from the truth. And the Scripture, being what it is, the very truth of God's Word, not only discloses to us and records for us the record of those who have been victorious in their faith, it also records for us those who have failed and walked away. Whether that be Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, or Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, or Diotrephes, whom the apostle John in his third epistle said he loved to have the preeminence. These negative examples that are given to us in Scripture are there for our own admonition, and they should serve as a wake-up call and a warning, just like the one that Paul gave to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verses 18 through 20, it reads, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now we, like young Timothy, need to take heed concerning our own walk with Christ so that we might fight the good fight and faithfully endure until the end. We could all use some encouragement when it comes to spiritual endurance, right? We need to be in it for the long haul. And so we're going to examine a portion of Scripture that immediately follows a series of positive examples of enduring faith, faith that was able to hold up under pressure and come out on the other side with the ability to bring tremendous glory to God and encourage others around them. So if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, every good Bible interpreter knows that when you come across the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is the therefore there for, right? We ask ourselves this because therefore is a transitional word that is attached to previous thoughts. It's attached to something else that was being said. And so we want to ask ourselves, what is the therefore, therefore, and look at the context of our author's previous thoughts. And so it is connected to a series of positive examples of faith, men and women who are living under bleak circumstances with the ability to endure hardship and persecution, who obtained a good testimony because they had an enduring faith. Faith that brought tremendous glory to their Father in heaven. And I want you to notice who it is that needs this exhortation. Notice that the text says, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The we is the author. So the author is including himself in this need for encouragement. An exhortation. I need this cloud of witnesses in my life. And we don't know with 100% certainty who the author is of the book of Hebrews. Well, we know 100% certain it is the Lord God Almighty, but I believe God used Paul to pin this passage down. And Paul is identifying himself in this need for exhortation along with these other Hebrew believers who are facing on a daily basis various forms of trials and persecutions. Now, just to paint a picture of this group's situation, let's summarize what it is that they're going through. The economic climate that they were living in was very dim, to say the least. As a result of following Jesus, their own countrymen did not want to hire them. They were unemployable because they were following Jesus. So it impacted the very means of livelihood for them to provide for their family and care for their family. You recall, Paul took up two collections to bring to these believers because they were suffering massive hardship from the Gentile churches. He realized it was hard to be a Jew who believed in Jesus and to live in Judea. They were outcasts. In addition to employment challenges, they faced ridicule from family and friends simply because they believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And some even suffered violence due to their faith in Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter and he hammers out this passage to encourage this group of persecuted believers to keep pushing on, to run the race of faith with endurance and continue to live a sold out life for Jesus. Why? Because we know the example of those who have persevered in faith before us. We know those who have suffered, and we've seen how they've obtained a good testimony. And they did all of that before the arrival of the Messiah. Now the Messiah has come. And now that he's come and we see him, oh, how much more should we just cling to all of those promises so that we can obtain a good testimony and our lives can be give glory to God and encourage others. So he says, therefore, in light of all of these men and women of old, believers who were willing to push on in faith, enduring with grim and bleak circumstances without ever seeing the promises of the Messiah fulfilled in their day, how much more should we continue to push on and to live our lives out in light of his sacrificial love that was poured out for us on the cross, in light of the testimony, the eyewitness testimony that he has risen from the grave. We want to hold fast so that we can obtain a good testimony that brings great glory to our God and Father in heaven. Now, we're not going to read all of chapter 11, but let's look back just a bit at the context of Paul's exhortation. Verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fires, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Oh, we love all of these. Man, they clung to faith. Look at all of these victories. Look at all the tremendous things they saw, and then we continue to press on. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And look at this, still others. Others had trials of mockings, scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. One of the tactics that the enemy will use to drain you of your faith, exasperate your faith, especially during trials and hardships, is to give you the appearance that you're all alone. You're isolated and you're all alone. Satan will tempt you to feel as if you're the only one who has ever gone through this stuff. And he'll bring into question the sacrifices that you're going to have to make to faithfully follow Jesus. He's going to want you to wonder, is this even worth it? We're going to need to reflect back and go, you know what? See, so many others have gone before me who said it was worth it, counted the cost, and they left a great testimony that brought great glory to God, and it continued to encourage so many others. Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet, he was tempted in this regard, right? We're familiar with this story. There he is, this prophet. He stood against King Ahab and the other prophets of Baal. And he witnessed God's miraculously bringing down fire from heaven, but he felt all alone. He felt isolated after Jezebel, the king's wife, sought to destroy him. Elijah ran and hid in the wilderness all by himself, questioning whether or not, is this even worth it? Is this prophet stuff and living for the Lord and standing on his truth, is it worth it? But in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of the Lord reaching out to comfort Elijah. 1 Kings 19, verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rock in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, this is where Elijah's comfort comes from the still small voice. Verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That's it. I'm all alone. I'm the only one left." Now, none of us have faced something to this extreme that Elijah has faced, right? His enemies were his own people trying to kill him. Now, we might have brothers and sisters that have disagreed with us, but I don't know of any in my life that have sought to kill me, you know? Thankfully, even after the disagreement, they're like, "We need to pray for Mike. You know, that's, we need to be praying for him." And thank God for that. I love this next part. The Lord gently and quietly encourages Elijah to continue on, to move forward in his walk and in call. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." Verse 18. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000. There are times, are there not, when we can become overwhelmed with how bleak the world is? We look around us and we're like, it's crazy. We can even look around in the church at large and just try to put our finger on the pulse of the church at large around us, and we can go, man, the church is not even being the salt and light that it's supposed to be. And this causes us to wonder, is it even worth it? Is the gospel even really at work? I feel like I'm in this all alone. And what we need during these trying and difficult times in our walk with Christ is not some sort of supernatural jolt, not some big giant move of God, but rather, like Elijah, we need time. Time to sit aside just for a moment and allow the Lord to speak to our heart through his still, small, gentle voice that comes to us through his word. That's what we need. We come to him and we say, "God, I need to be reassured of your promises. I need to hear from you." When we come to the Lord like that, then he is able to come and clear out the fog, clear out the doubt, reassure us of the power of the gospel, reassure us that he is at work. Do you see time and time again how I faithfully come through, even when others couldn't see that it was going to come through? I did come through, and we could say, "Lord, you're going to do it again." And we could be strengthened from within. There has always been and there always will be a remnant of God's people, those who are faithful, those who are seeking to walk with him, serve the Lord under great pressure, who face great difficulties just like you yourself face in this life. And I believe God wants his word in Hebrews 11 to serve as that still small voice to encourage all of us to move forward as we consider the great cloud of witnesses that we've been surrounded with. We know that God is going to follow through on his promises, even if they seem delayed, just as they did to those Old Testament saints. The gospel and the promises of God are faithful and they are effective. God will follow through. He will work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his good purpose. He's going to do that. We look around us now and I go, "God, I don't know how you're going to bring in a whole new order of things. The way everything looks now, it looks crazy, but he's going to do it." He will do it. The road might be narrow, it might be difficult, but it is the only road for the follower of Jesus to walk upon as we press forward in faith. You say, well, okay, well, how am I to walk? How am I to walk on this narrow road? How am I to press on and pursue Jesus in hardships by faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 gives us insight. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This verse highlights the endurance that is needed in our faith. And I can tell you right now, I am not a marathon runner. I've never run a marathon in my life. Maybe one day I'll be able to do that. I've started to get into running and have built up to some distance, never to that distance. For most of my life, I have hated running, especially long distances, And a friend of mine at work a number of years back, he invited me and he was like, Mike, you know what? There's a marathon that's going to be in Seattle. It's going to be happening like in, you know, I was like 8 months away or something. You should come. And I'm like, that does not sound like the type of vacation I want to go on, right? Nonetheless, three other people from work got pumped and they all committed to go. And I had the privilege of watching all three of these people train. It wasn't easy. They disciplined their bodies every day. They were committed to training. Rain or shine, hot or cold, it didn't matter. They ran miles on end, several times a week, every week, enduring pain as great physical demands even began to set in upon their own body. They continued to push through because they saw the race that was set before them. They saw the goal, and they said, we want to do it. And I saw that goal, and I'm like, that doesn't seem worth it. But they did it. It was worth it. And so they persevered every day so that they could obtain the testimony that they were a marathon runner. And they could put a sticker on their car that says 26.2. And you're like, wow, cool. And you get this medal and you get to put that on, you know, on. I don't even know if they give you that sticker. You might have to buy that on your own, but then you get to put that on your car. Now, if you were to drive from here, from where we're at now, down to Presbyterian downtown, that's about 13 miles or so. And a marathon is 26.2 miles. So running a marathon is like running from here all the way to Presbyterian downtown and then turn around and come on back and run back here. That's quite a run. That is a very far run. Now all these people are doing that. They're entering that for a perishable prize, right? You get a ribbon and a sticker. We're running after a prize that is imperishable. An imperishable prize. Christian brothers and sisters, whether you like it or not, the race of faith that we signed up for is an endurance race. It's an endurance race. It's not a quick little sprint. It's over the course of our life. When we gave our lives to Jesus, we signed up for a spiritual marathon. It's an ultra marathon. And you and I had better get serious about our training if we're going to make it. And so let's look at what the text says concerning our serious preparation that we should be taking. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. If you and I are serious about this race, then we need to start shedding weight. We need to cut weight. Please notice, Paul distinguishes between weight and sin. There's a distinction between these two things, and he makes this distinction simply because not everything that holds us back in the race of faith is an outright sin. There are a number of things that are allowable in a marathon. They're just not helpful, right? And those are weights. Those are things that need to be dropped and cut. You can wear, if you want to, you can show up to a marathon in combat boots. And you could wear 5 sweaters if you want. It's not against the rules. You can do it. It's just not helpful. Like, why would you show up to the marathon and do that? There are a number of things that simply are just not allowed. They're non-negotiables. non-negotiable things where points and time will be deducted if you violate those rules. And this would be like the sin that ensnares us. Christian, you and I understand that sin ensnares us in this race. It does. It promises us life, and it always delivers us death. It never delivers what it promises to deliver. It lies to us. The real question is, what are the weights that you and I are carrying around? What weights do we have? What freedom issues are we engaged in that need to be shaved or dropped out of our life so that we won't be slowed down any longer and we can run as we ought to run? Let me just give you some examples. Watching TV is a freedom issue. I enjoy watching a good movie, watching a good TV program or the news. I could sit down and enjoy a sitcom with my wife, but having the freedom to watch TV and being engulfed in TV on end are two different things, right? At a certain point, there just has to, it's like, does this thing need to be shaved? How much time and attention am I giving to this? Whatever hobby or whatever it might be that is in our life that is consuming us in such a way that it's weighing us down from actually following Jesus, running after Jesus the way that we ought to, we need to begin to see those things and go, God, if the weight needs to be trimmed here, help me to trim it. If it needs to be dropped altogether, then help me to drop it altogether from my life. The question is, are you willing to shave it, and are you willing to drop it when God shows you that that is the case? If that is needed to increase our spiritual endurance, are we willing to shave and drop those things? How badly do you want to run after the prize? Are you willing to settle for 613th place, right? Or do you want to be in this race serious? Now, you may have noticed on our title slide for this message that there is a painting of Greek marathon runners, ancient Greek marathon runners. Now, I purposely put the title of the message across them because, guess what? Ancient marathon runners ran in the nude. They ran in the buff. Now, that's taking shedding weight to an extreme level. And I think Paul realizes that too. It's like, that really is kind of extreme. But I think Paul is pointing out something. He's like, we need to be willing to be radical. Like, they're that radical for a prize that perishes. We should be that radical for an imperishable prize. Now, I want to be honest with you. There are times that I am willing to settle and not be extreme enough in my own life. And I'm not willing to be extreme enough. You know why? Because I don't see how great the prize is. I don't see how wonderful the prize is. I lose sight of Jesus and I become distracted with this life. And I think we need to be honest with that in ourselves. Because only then can we confess to the Lord and ask Him for the help that we need so that we can see Jesus for who He really is. Say, God, help me see. Help me. God, when I read this book, would you open up my eyes so that I might see the wonderful things that are contained in this book, that I could see your Son in His majesty, in His glory, the way that I'm supposed to. Help me to see that, God. Only then, when we see the prize as truly great, when we see running after Jesus for what it's really worth, we're going to begin to look at the other things around us and go, this is, you know what? I want to drop this thing. It's not worth hanging on to this. That's the prize I want. Say, Lord, help me to see. Fix my eyes on the author and finisher of my faith with absolute clarity. Help me to see that Jesus is always the best part of life. And as we shed the weight, we need to always make sure that we see sin for what it really is. A lie and a deception that keeps us away from God's best. It is. We're tempted to buy into that lie. Every single time we buy into sin, it's because we buy into the lie that somehow this thing is going to be more fruitful, more beneficial, more helpful, more satisfying than Jesus. And it's not. It never is. It's always a lie. Just recognize it. That's a lie. sin, and it ensnares us. I in my own life, you know what? I give in to anxiety and worry and fretting. As somehow, like the fretting that I do, if I think about it enough, it's actually going to fix the problem. And God's going, "Why, Mike? Be anxious for nothing, but in all thing with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, come to me. Make those requests known to me and leave them there." I'm like, no, God, if I can just fret about it more. This is I think I can help this situation out. And it's futile. It's a snare, it's a trap, and it keeps me back from the one I love and walking after him the way that I'm supposed to. I just want to run after Jesus. I believe you guys want to run after Jesus too. He's the best part of life. And joy itself is in his right hand. Sin is a trap. It has its allurements, but in the end, it leaves you empty and entangles you. You know, a bear grabbing after delicious food on a steel trap, in that moment, all he's focused on is what can go into his belly. I mean, the steel trap can be right there. It's like, I just want what can go into my belly. He's focused just on that momentary pleasure, and it seems fantastic at the time, but he's unaware that the steel claw is going to lock in around his foot, and not only causing injury to himself, it's going to prevent him from running. Sin is a snare, and it keeps us chained away from the author of life. Keeps us away from Jesus, who is our only joy, our only hope, and our only peace. It keeps us from running after Christ the way that we're supposed to. We need to recognize this when the allurement of temptation comes our way. If we are to run with an enduring faith, we need to shed weight, and we must avoid sin. Shed weight, avoid sin. As we come to verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe there's a twofold application for obtaining an enduring faith. So let's read it together. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we'll stop right there. I think we can all agree that one of the most irritating things on the road is dealing with rubberneckers, right? You know what rubberneckers are, right? It doesn't even matter what it is. It could just be an abandoned car on the side of the road. Nothing's going on, but they have to look. And then what happens? It slows all traffic down. So if you're in the morning on your way to work, and then that happens, and the rubbernecking starts happening, then traffic slows down for what? For nothing. Because people are just distracted. They don't have their eyes on the road. That is hard. Worse than that, people are distracted on the road with their cell phones, right? They got their cell phone with them, trying to figure out what's going on their phone instead of paying attention to the road. Did you know this? That people who text and drive are 8 times more likely to get into an accident than someone who drinks and drives. That is crazy. That is a crazy reality. They're more distracted than a drunk driver, more likely to get into a wreck than a drunk driver. And so people are taken out in serious auto accidents all because people are not keeping their eyes on the road. They're not fixed where they're supposed to be. And as sad as that is, now try to imagine someone who's in a real race. Imagine the Indianapolis 500. And now you got a couple race car drivers like, you know what, I need to take my cell phone with. I mean, I got to update to Facebook, you know, when I'm passing whatever car and let my family and friends know where I'm at. You know, it's like, oh, I'm in third place and I'm about to pass second place. Oh, I better take a picture and a selfie while I do it. And then boom, they crash. And that's a funny illustration, but sadly, this is what is happening in the race of faith. Men and women are taking their eyes off of Jesus. They're rubbernecking all over the place. All around in the church, looking at other people's shortcomings, even mocking those who are trying to run the same race instead of trying to help them out, and they rather just point out the window and slow everyone else down, and even cause others to crash. Now, there's a time and place where on the race, officials need to come out and signal a flag, and because there's a real danger on the road. So there is a real time to slow down. There's other times where it's like, what's going on? We're just holding things up for the sake of holding things up. My friend, how you run this race greatly affects those that are around you. And you and I will be held accountable for how we live out this Christian life. And when you're distracted with the things of this world, or you're pointing out the flaws in your brother and sister instead of helping them, you are impacting the ability of others around you to run with endurance. And I want to encourage all of you that are in here to not allow yourself to be discouraged by those that are distracted in the race. It can be hard to stay focused and not rubberneck on the road of faith. We don't want to do that. I try this sometime. I've done it a few times. I've been on the road and there's an ambulance. There's an accident in an ambulance. I'm the one driving and I'm like, I'm not going to look. You know, I mean, it's already, everyone's slowing down, right? But it stays slow because everyone just keeps like, we're there. I got to see what's going on. And I'm like, no, I need to stay focused. It is so hard. I'm like, I want to look. Honey, tell me what's going on. I'll just keep my, you tell me what it is. It's hard. We want to rubberneck. But we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Otherwise, you're going to become discouraged. If you're putting your hope in the church, it's going to fail you. It's going to fail you. Your hope and my hope ultimately needs to be in and upon Jesus Christ. I've had dear friends tell me I'm done with Jesus and I'm walking away from the faith because of the infighting and the backbiting in the church. They don't see Christianity working in that situation. They fail to see the remnant. They fail to see that despite this particular mess, the gospel can and does change lives. It's still working. But if you want to know the real death blow to their faith, the real death blow to their faith was their failure to have their eyes fixated upon Jesus. It was fixed in other places. It wasn't on Jesus. It was fixed in other places. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who sees clearly, even when you and I fail to understand how all of this mess that we're in is going to work together for good, for our good and His glory. I don't see it sometimes, but He does. So I want to keep my eyes fixed upon the one who can see clearly when I can't. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to move forward with an enduring faith, when difficult circumstances come our way, and when our understanding fails us, then we, like the 12 disciples, need to keep our eyes on Jesus. One of my favorite passages in regard to this topic is in the Gospel of John chapter 6. And in this passage, we come across Jesus in His public ministry. He has, in a miraculous way, been revealing Himself to be the Messiah. He feeds the multitudes. Healings have taken place. Problem was, many were just caught up in the hype. They followed Jesus because of all the cool tricks He can do and that He could feed them from time to time. They weren't following Him because they desired to just know Him and follow Him because of who He was. And so Jesus brings about a very hard teaching, something very hard to understand. And He purposely brings it up to break the limits of their understanding to see if they would follow Him with an enduring faith. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What? He wants us to be a cannibal? Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is really intense, everything that Jesus said, especially, you know, we've been going through Leviticus, and you're familiar with Leviticus 17, where it's expressly forbidden in God's law to eat blood or drink blood. You'd be cut off from the covenant if you do that. And here Jesus is saying this stuff, and they're like, what in the world? Right? Verse 60, listen to what happens. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, Jesus is obviously talking about something spiritual here. He's not talking about literally being a cannibal, but it is difficult. It is hard for these people to hear this. 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They quit following him. They turned away. At this point, Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and asks them a profound question, a question that will reveal the intent behind this difficult saying. Will they follow him even when they don't get it? Even when they don't understand? Even when Jesus has just said something that completely rocked their world? Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, I don't get it, Lord, but I'm not going anywhere. Everything you just said was hard, and quite frankly, it rocks my world, but where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go? I'm not going to allow what I don't understand to interfere with what I do understand. And what I do understand is, you are the Lord of life. You're the Lord of life. So I'm not going to allow the little bit that I don't understand to undermine what I do understand that is clear and true, and that is Jesus. You are who the scriptures proclaim you to be. You are the Messiah. You're the Lord of life. And so Peter had an enduring faith. Why? Because he kept his eyes fixed upon Jesus. And now we'll wrap up in Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we are to have an enduring faith, we've got to have the proper goal, the right motivation. And Jesus exemplifies this for us, what our motivation is to be ultimately, the type of motivation that can endure all the way to the end. It can endure even the agony of the cross. Jesus's motivation was the joy of glorifying and pleasing the Father, the joy that was set before him. Now, I certainly do believe that you and I are a part of the joy that was set before him. That in honoring the Father and following through with what pleased him and would make him supremely delighted in the way that he lived out his life would open up a way for you and I to come to him. I believe we're a part of that. But the real joy that was set before him is God. I'm living my life in a way that ultimately just makes you well pleased, that ultimately brings you glory. And brothers and sisters, if we have any other goal other than that, saying that if my aim is not just God, what I want to do is just to please and honor you, and I'm going to do it because it's going to bring pleasure to you and it's going to glorify you. If our goal is, well, God, I just want a happy Christian life. Well, what happens when you don't get a happy Christian life, right? What if that doesn't happen? Your goal's never met. You say, well, now I got to walk away. But if my goal is God, I don't care. Whether it comes my way or doesn't come my way, I want to please you. I want to have a happy Christian marriage. Well, I want my job to pan out like this. If those are the things that we're aiming for, they're going to fall short. But if my goal is, God, I want you to be well pleased. I want to honor you with my life, thick and thin, no matter what. That's what I want to do. And whatever else comes, whatever other benefits come in doing that, then so let it be. But my chief aim is to bring pleasure and honor and glory to you. If we live our lives like that, with our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, when we can see that Jesus is the best part of life, and we can begin to look around us and go, you know what, this weight needs to be gone. Sin is a lie. Jesus is everything. And God, all I want to do is I just want to live for your glory. When we have that focus, we'll be able to run with endurance. And it'll bring glory to God and leave a great testimony. And it will even encourage our brothers and sisters around us. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. God, for speaking to us through the scriptures, giving us the encouragement we need. Thank you, Lord, that you came and you lived for the joy that was set before you, even knowing that you would die for the sins of the world and not everyone would even respond to that. But Lord, your focus was upon pleasing the Father and opening a way for people to respond to you and to come to you. And Lord, we're grateful for that. Help us to see that you're the best part of life. Help us to enter into everything that you've opened up and availed to us in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.